Let us open our Bibles now to our scripture lesson found in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. I will begin reading with verse 12 of chapter 2, and then read to the 22nd verse. Let us hear now the very word of God. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we pray that you will show to us, alongside of the lesson last week, that you are indeed a joy giver, that you're also a Lion of Judah, that you are the foundation of the temple. Your spirit inhabits its praises, and therefore you ought to be revered as holy, even while gracious. Show to us, we pray, O Lord, the lessons that Jesus instructed these Jewish rulers and his disciples, that we might not stumble as the rulers had done, but believe as the disciples did. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And when he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. What a contrast from the first scene we see of Jesus in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. What a contrast what we saw of last week. Here we have, on the one hand, one incident that took place in rural Cana, nestled among the Galilean hills, the other taking place in the courts of the temple, swarming with Jewish festival keepers. The one in Cana was hallowing marital joys in a wedding feast. The other was rebuking the unholy use of temple worship. The one was a miracle done privately to inspire faith and assurance in his disciples, because you remember he had told his mother, my hour is not yet come for him to reveal himself as Messiah, that is. So the miracle was done in private in Cana. But this second was a manifestation of divine majesty done publicly to inspire fear and induce repentance. What a contrast. We all hear of the Jesus meek and mild. We want to know the Jesus of the Lamb. But have you ever heard of the wrath of the Lamb? Do we understand both? That he is a lamb and he is a lion. He is the source of all joy, but he is to be feared. Not one without the other. Neither one can be fully appreciated unless it is seen next to the other. For there is no sense of greater joy and grace than one understands it in the context of the wrath of God against sinners. And there's no greater ground for fear and dread as when one spurns the joy giver and the grace of Jesus Christ and has nothing left to face but the wrath of God. You see the two side by side? You see the message of John chapter 2? But before we can fully benefit now from this, we need to understand the manifestation, why Jesus chose this particular time to manifest himself in the temple. We need to ask an important question, I say. And the question is this. Is this account in John 2 of Jesus cleansing the temple distinct from the cleansing of the temple that we read about in the other three Gospels? Or is it the same and John just got it out of order and gave a parenthetical description? It's an important question because, you see, the answer will tell us what the message Jesus is sending. If we get the wrong answer, we'll have missed the import of this arrangement of John, this first manifestation of Jesus in the temple. So let's look at the first message here, and we will find that in this account, it is not the same account as given to us that Jesus appeared on Palm Sunday, as some recall, and Jesus cleansed the temple before spending that last week prior to his crucifixion. We'll see that this, in fact, was the beginning. Yes, they record it as the end. John records one at the beginning, but they are not the same. John makes no reference to Jesus cleansing the temple at the end of the gospel. That's true. But then why would he bother? Because he wrote this gospel to supplement the other three, as we've learned. Now, let's compare the two accounts. And if you do, I think you'll find that actually they're not the same experience. They're not the same incidents. In the first cleansing, Jesus used the scourge, a symbol of chastisement. While in the second cleansing of the temple, at the end of his ministry, he spoke only a word of authority, and that was sufficient. But it was judgment. In the first cleansing of the temple, Jesus actually corrected these men. He said, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." But in the second cleansing, he judged them. "You have made it a den of thieves." Deed done. And then in the other Gospels, we find that there is no record of the Jews questioning Jesus, "By what authority you do these things," much less the answer of Jesus to them. And you'll also recall that when Jesus was being tried before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, that they brought forth false testimonies, false witnesses against Jesus. And in the other three synoptics, such as Matthew 26:61, they testified, these false witnesses testified, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it up in 3 days.'" Of course, it was a twisted testimony in order to incriminate Jesus. But where did they get their information? This is in the other three Gospels that don't mention Jesus having said that, but the Gospel of John does. The false witnesses at our Lord's trial referred to what was known by the other evangelists, you see, but it was not recorded by the other three Gospels. Therefore, they attest the accuracy of John's account here. Yes, this is a distinct cleansing. It was a cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And that makes all the difference. This means that Jesus' cleansing of the temple was the first public appearance of Jesus as Messiah. He inaugurates his work by an act of authority as a righteous king of Israel, as the Lord of the temple. And so we see Jesus then coming into Jerusalem on this 10th day of Nisan, when a sacrificial lamb without blemish was taken to Jerusalem, so that on the 14th day, between 3 and 6 p.m., the lamb might be slaughtered. This was the Passover. It was the sacred holiday for the Jewish people. It represented the essence of what they were, God's chosen people delivered from bondage. Can you imagine then what Jesus' impression was at this time? Full of the Holy Spirit after 40 days of fasting, calling together his disciples and walking to Jerusalem, their first Passover together. It's difficult to imagine what Jesus must have felt when he approached the temple and find it filled with merchants and money changers now in this spirit. So gatherings together, cords, he wove to himself a scourge. And with that scourge, he drove out the cattle. He drove away the keepers of the doves. He turned over the money changers and coins spilling out all over the temple floor here in that setting and demanding out loud for everyone to hear, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And what does happen? What happens? What is the response of the people there as Jesus steps in? I want you to take note of the effect of what didn't happen. Nothing happened. That's the amazing evidence of the Messiah who had come as the messenger of the covenant. All these religious leaders, these men who had power to cast out of the temple, men who could have taken and stoned to death someone, who didn't have a word to say. They didn't lift a finger in opposition. The temple guard was there. They were there as bouncers. If anyone disrupted in the temple, they would have been firmly and staunchly dragged out. But there was no resistance. They didn't try to quell the unseemly disturbance. Note how the very officials, when they came to reckon with him, what did they do? They say, "We ought to have you blasphemer arrested." No. They say, What sign do you do seeing these, you are doing these things? What sign do you have to show us that gives you the right?" I mean, these men lost a day's business probably on account of Jesus, and that's all they had to say to him. What didn't happen was no one dared resist the authority of Jesus when he entered into the temple as a messenger of the covenant. Now fast forward 3 years to the Garden of Gethsemane at the close of Jesus' ministry, and coming out from beneath the shadow of the olive trees in the garden and betrayed by Judas Iscariot, he asked the guards and the soldiers, "Whom seek ye?" They say, "We seek Jesus." He said, "I am." And they fell to the ground before him. The overwhelming impression of his personal majesty displays itself from the beginning to the end before his adversaries as strongly and mightily as before his friends and believers. Here we see Jesus presenting himself as the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, in the temple place. And that's the first message that Jesus gave, that he is the Messiah, coming to them as the Lord's anointed, coming as the messenger of the covenant, prophesied in Malachi chapter 3. There's a second message, though, that Jesus, at this juncture of his ministry, is sending out. And again, it's important to note that this took place at the beginning of his ministry, not the end. If the first was who he was, the second message is what he would do as Messiah. When the religious leaders questioned Jesus, "What sign do you show us seeing you are doing these things?" Jesus' answer, you all know, is, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." In these few words, Jesus as Messiah was outlining the chief work that he would do as Messiah. That he was referring to himself as the temple. He is the one who is greater than the temple that has come. He is the presence of the invisible living God. And here we are at the very beginning of our Lord's career, and he is showing already this foresight of how it would all end. With a certainty of what lay before him, our Lord beheld his cross upon the first manifestation of himself as Messiah. Its shadow fell upon his path from the beginning. It is not, as some say, that Jesus came to save the Jews, but they rejected him. So plan B was, die for the Gentiles. It is rather from the beginning Jesus declared he would lay down his life, a destroyed temple at the hands of the Jews. The cross was the purpose for which he came. The Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many, he said, even at the commencement. He said, to this end was I born, to Pilate. For this cause I came to the world, to bear witness to the truth. And Paul tells us what it meant for Jesus to bear witness to the truth. It meant that he would be made a public demonstration to set forth propitiation by his blood to declare the righteousness of God. That's what Paul says in Romans 3. Christ being displayed on the cross for all to see the wrath of God upon him was a testimony of the truth of the sins of the world that were being cast upon him, so that everyone for whom he died would be redeemed by the grace of God. That is the truth. And that's what he came to bear witness to. This was Jesus as Isaac climbing the mountain all through his ministry to the place of sacrifice. But unlike Isaac, Jesus had no illusion of what he was going to do when he got to the top of the mountain. He knew what he was going to. He knew that he was going to be the Lamb of offering, and knowing it, he climbed that mountain. And that is the second message that Jesus gave in the cleansing of the temple, what he would do as Messiah. He would live up, he would give up his life for destruction. There's a third message Jesus gave at this juncture of the beginning of his ministry, and that is what he would accomplish as Messiah. Our Lord did not just break into the temple to get an attention. That wasn't the purpose of it. He was beginning the work that would accomplish a certain goal and end, the purpose for his coming as a Messiah. The Jewish system, you see, had come to nothing. It had brought nothing but corruption at this point. And Jesus going into that temple would accomplish something new, something that they had never thought of before, something unexpected. But in order for us to appreciate it, we need to see the setting here at this point. When Jesus came to the temple on this Passover, we saw that the place was riddled with money changers and doves and cattle and lambs and sheep. They were being sold. And it was okay to sell them by the sheep gate. That was outside the temple area. But this was within the temple. Thinking to serve the church's interest, right, they decided to sacrifice the church's sanctity. And that's what he saw. The money changers were for changing the currency of different nationalities, but meanwhile the money changers themselves were pocketing the additional sums for their own personal profits. And everybody did it, and everybody knew it, and being familiar with it, it all seemed so legitimate, and everybody got used to it, not realizing the incongruity of it all, the noise, the battle of the animals, the cheating, the money, the mammon. Nobody ever really seemed to realize what was going on until this young Nazarene, burning with zeal for the sanctity of his father's house, cast his light upon it. And when he cast his light upon it, he revealed it and exposed it for what it was. It was a corrupt system, a failed religion, a broken covenant, a vineyard that had been taken over by the religious leaders of the day. And consequently, they quenched the Spirit of God. They put a cover over the light of the Shekinah glory. They forgot whose house it was. They didn't recognize the presence of God there, but created a disturbance and a distraction in a time and place where the people needed to be most attentive to the presence of God and to the atoning grace of the blood of the Lamb. No, they didn't understand it, but it still was true. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. But you see, they didn't realize it. They didn't accept it. They couldn't see it because the fact was this. The Jewish perception of the truth had been blinded by this time. They couldn't recognize the scripture being fulfilled before their eyes. They couldn't realize the depth of their sin, the blasphemies that were going on, the unsanctimonious behavior in the presence of the holiness of God. They couldn't see it. In this, the center of the covenant people, Jerusalem. Now, in our United States this way, we are perhaps the most religious nation, although we're probably falling second to Korea in the world. And I quoted some figures yesterday concerning marriages that survive. 1 in 55 only of those who are truly born again, who pray together, study scripture together, go to church together and serve together, only 1 in 55 end in divorce. But if you read some of the other accounts of the statistics, you'll read that the actual difference between those who claim to be born again Christians and those who are not Christian at all are about the same. 1 in 3 marriages fail. Why the discrepancy in the figures? The discrepancy of the figures is in this. That for the majority of people who go to church in the United States, they have no comprehension or sense of the holiness of God. They don't have an understanding that decisionalism is not the way to salvation, but a true heart of repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, transformed lives, new hearts, spiritual worship. That is how God defines His people. Faithful service in the body of Christ. When you define it that way, you can see the discrepancy is great then between 1 in 3 ending in divorce and 1 in 55. Well, if our Lord were to look over these United States today and see the church, see the popular church, and see the men, the televangelists and their wives and so on, getting into trouble and hoarding money and so on, if He were to look upon this church, would He not say the same? Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. I say all that by way of warning because the fear is this, that for all the religion in America, are we becoming as equally blind as the Jews were in their own temple system? If someone were to stand up in these churches and to declare the truth and God's grounds for worship and the true meaning of repentance, would they be cast out? Would they be rejected? You go to a church that proclaims the faithful truth, will they continue to come hearing messages like that? Well, with these Pharisees and scribes and accountants saw the power of Christ's authority driving them back and hearing Him refer to God as my Father, what should they have done? Should they have said, by what authority do you do these things? If Jesus burst into the temple like that, they should have immediately understood what the scriptures were saying. They should have done as the scribes had done when the wise men, the magi, came into Jerusalem and said, where is the king who is to be born? And Herod sent them right into the scriptures to find out what the prophecies were. In that time period when Jesus manifested Himself, it was in the air, a messianic spirit. People were looking for a deliverer, a son of David, a Messiah. Do you think that they looked into the scriptures and saw, this is the messenger of the covenant? Go back to Malachi chapter 3 and see almost as though that description in Malachi 3 is an actual description of what Jesus Himself did in the temple, and they should have recognized it. He will sit like a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness, which they were not doing at that time. When it says, I will come near to you for judgment, a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and those who turn away the alien, the Gentiles. That was a description of those very people that Jesus was casting out of the temple. Did they pick up on that? No, they didn't. Jesus actions clearly had a messianic flavor, and there was no question because there was blindness. Now, what am I getting to in all of this? Jesus is establishing a new work, but he is first demonstrating that the Old Testament church, the church of the Old Covenant, was past its time. The root system has become separated from the plant, and the plant is dying. Jesus is demonstrating that the temple is about to come down. So when he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, he's not only referring to his own body, but Jesus is referring to the death of the Jewish temple system of worship and the resurrection of the spiritual church. There's a connection between the destruction of the body of Jesus, you see, and the destruction of the temple building in Jerusalem. Well, if you just look back, remember the hour that Jesus died? What happened? The veil broke. The veil was torn from top to bottom, opening the free way into the holy place of God. When Jesus died on that cross, the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the altars all became obsolete. Henceforth, the holiest of all would be acceptable to all by the blood of Christ and those who come in faith. And in its place would come a rising up, a raising up of the body of Jesus Christ. And this new body of Christ would be the new spiritual temple, the Christian church. In his resurrection, Christ has built up a new temple. It is the church of Jesus Christ. And it's not limited to a particular location. It is wherever God's people meet in his name. And as a result now, all of you and me and all who believe in him have become a part of that temple. Ye are the temple, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16. We become living stones, as Peter puts it, and formed and fitted around the living stone in 1 Peter 2:4 and 5. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. This is the new temple that Jesus was raising up when he would rise from the dead. And that is the third message that he declared by this first manifestation of himself, by the cleansing of the temple. Now, there's many applications we can draw from these lessons, but I'm going to just draw two. To show you, I want you to notice two particular things. One has to do with the church, the body of Christ, how you and I avail ourselves of its worship. Because Jesus was destroyed, he died and rose again, now we are always to look to the resurrected body of Jesus as the temple. Those of you who feel as though your sins were too great, those of you who feel as though God has distanced himself from you, need to be reminded again. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ admits you into the very holy place of God himself. It's greater than a temple on earth. You have free access, that in him is fullness of grace and truth. In him is the medium of prayer to God, as the temple was the medium before. And when we assemble together in his name, he himself is with us. Oh, let us behave ourselves in this place when we come to worship him as though he himself were present. I'm sure if there were a president of the United States that came to our door while we were worshiping, he would stop short and there'd be some very quiet whispers, but no one would dare say anything. What about the Lord of heaven and earth, if he were to walk through those doors? Indeed, he has. And that is what it means for us to come together in his name. Let us worship him then with confidence when we worship. Let us pray to him with assurance of his presence. But let us remember, he is holy. He is as holy when we pray to him alone as when we come together in worship. The change of our circumstances does not change Him. I greatly respect and really want to emphasize the importance of sanctity of worship when the people of God come together to hear His call reverently, not to be rustling papers, to receive His benediction and not be moving around putting things together. But I also want to emphasize that when you come together, one, two, three, or all by yourself into the presence of Jesus, it is not the less holy. Whether we are the entire congregation of Israel or whether we are Moses before the burning bush, the ground on which we stand is holy ground because Jesus is there, the messenger of the covenant. That's the first application. The second application is perhaps even more personal. And that is how we look on Jesus, how we receive Jesus. Noticing the contrasts between the marriage feast and the cleansing of the temple, we see Him as both joy giver and a wedding feast and the wrathful Lion of Judah. How do you put them together? We need to come to terms with both, brethren. Christ Himself would not be understood properly if either one were removed. You need to see Him in both lights, to be greatly feared and greatly loved. Greatly loved because He's taken fear from us. Greatly feared lest we spurn His love. We must retain our conception of His anger if we don't want to distort our conception of His love. Brethren, let me tell you, there is no wrath like the wrath of the Lamb. Many of you have seen the movie version of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. The central character in the book is a lion by the name of Aslan. And Aslan represents Christ. And when the four children, Lucy, Edmund, Susan, and Peter, end up in Narnia, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver tell them about Aslan. They learn that Aslan is the true king and the son of the emperor beyond the sea. When they learn that Aslan is a lion, the lion, and not a man, Susan says, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." Mr. Beaver replies, "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just quite silly." Then the youngest of the children, little Susie, says, "Then he isn't safe?" To this question, Mr. Beaver replies, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good." As we come to know Christ our Messiah in this Gospel of John, let our prayer be as Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. And try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in a way everlasting." When we can pray with King David, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me," then we are ready to meet Him as He is, because He is not safe, but because He is good. Let's pray together. Blessed Jesus, who has revealed Yourself in both ways to us, now on this holy place we worship You. We want to give You our adoring thanksgiving for receiving us, for loving us, and truly wanting us to be joyful and glad in the Lord. But let our gladness always be in remembrance that You are the Lion. Let us not be presumptive, but let us be freely thankful. And may we worship you then in a way that gives glory to your name, the true and living Messiah, as you have revealed yourself to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.